Are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
Not yet.
Hey, are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
Yes.
Really?
No.
Are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
No, we are not.
Are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
Are we there yet?
Probably a lot of us who are parents identified with that clip for just a moment. We probably have had some whiny, young, immature children in the back seat saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And hopefully we were a little more patient and a little kinder than Shrek was. But maybe not. We knew they were young, we knew they were immature, we knew maybe they shouldn't have had a great grasp on that, but we still wanted them to have a better grasp on it. We're not there yet. I wonder sometimes if the Lord gets a little annoyed with us when we might in some ways ask the similar question. Are we there yet, Lord? Are we there yet with the mature status that you want us to be at? Are we there yet? Well, Paul is going to weigh in on that question. We're studying in the book of Philippians. We took a little bit of a break to welcome each other back last week, but we're back into that series called Clarity for Life. And Paul is going to address this question of are we there yet in chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. And in addressing that question, he continues to give us that clarity for life, and I'm going to call it today Pursuing Perfection with Passion. Follow along if you like, but if you just want to listen, that'd be great too. I'm reading from the NIV, and I think this is the 84 version, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you, and say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring all things under his control will take our lowly bodies and transform them into the likeness of his glorious body. Now I'm going to add on verse 1 of chapter 4 as sort of a, I think Paul is saying, now that I've said that, therefore my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my glory and crown, that is how you stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, what's he getting at, Paul? Well, he's first of all saying for himself, I'm not there yet. And if Paul's not there yet, I'm certainly not there yet. And I think he's telling the Philippians, you're not there yet either. We're not supposed to think that we're there yet. Well, where is it that's there, Paul? In this text, he's going to talk about the perfection, pursuing the perfection of transformation and resurrection. This passage really takes us back to where we began this series in Philippians with Monty a few weeks ago. In chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ." He's talking about God working with us in our ongoing attempt to get to where we're supposed to be at the end of the road. In chapter 2, it came up again, where Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose." The partnership between God and the Christian to get to the end, first of all, to transformation. So where are we going, Paul? What's the first pursuit? How would I know it's transformation in this text? Well, let's go back for just a minute to verses 7 through 11. Monty touched on this, or spent a lot of time talking about this 2 weeks ago. And I want you to catch just a few phrases from verses 7 through 11 to tell us exactly what Paul is zeroing in on. In verse 7, he says, "But whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And then in verse 10 he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Are you getting that? For the sake of Christ, gain Christ, I want to know Christ, I want to be like him. There it is. That's transformation. That's being like Christ. And now Paul says in verse 12, it's the transition, but he's still talking about this concept. "Not that I have already attained all this. I'm not there yet. I'm still on my way." So we're talking about the pursuit of transformation with passion. And to tell you how strong Paul feels about it, there are several words that he uses in this text that I think convey the intentionality, but more the intensity and the passion that he's pursuing it with. He says in verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on. That word press on, in some places in the New Testament, is translated persecute. Isn't that interesting? There is intensity in persecution, that's for sure. And so I think that intensity is in this word. I press on. It's not like, well, you know, I'll kind of mosey on over there. I'll kind of take my time. I'll kind of lollygag. No, I press on. There's intensity in it. And then he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's interesting. He says, I take hold of which Christ took hold of me. It's the same word. And the word has the idea of snatched, seized, grabbed. God came down and grabbed Paul. What's that getting at? When Paul was met on the road to Damascus, the light shone down. It was the Lord saying, stop! Stop right there. You are not on the right pursuit. And so when he went to see Ananias in Acts 22:16, he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. But I think Paul is emphasizing something a little bit different here. Yes, yes, Lord wants Paul saved. But he's also saying, I grabbed you for something else. I seized you for something else. And yes, he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. And yes, he's going to go see a lot of people and do a lot of wonderful things, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I grabbed hold of you for one major thing that I grab hold of every other Christian for: transformation. That's it. Let me illustrate it this way. I couldn't find a picture of this. I looked for it. I wanted one. Have you ever been to the mall or somewhere out shopping? And I'll use the mother, and she's got a couple of small children. And they're enamored with all kinds of things, and maybe they're a little irritated by how long it's taking and how long it takes to buy things and what's mama up to, and they're losing focus. And mom gets down, you're going to have to help me up after this, okay, and takes that child's hands, that child's face in their hands, and gives them focus. Quit looking at the distractions. I need you to focus on this. I'm grabbing hold of you for this. Okay, you're going to have to help me up. Did not God come down in the vision to Saul and say, hey, it's not about persecuting Christians. It's not about traveling up to Damascus. It's not about the law of Moses. It's not about legalism. It is about transformation. And has not the Lord tried to put his hands on our face too and say, Charles, it's not about your job. It's not about schooling. It's not about where you're going to go on your cruise once the pandemic opens. It's about transformation. Take hold of. I'm pressing on, Paul's saying, to take hold of that for which God took hold of me. He keeps ramping up this intensity in verse 13 when he says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I'm sure you catch on to the imagery here. This is an Olympic runner, and he's running down the back stretch, and he's not looking around. He's not distracted by what's happening in the stands or what his family's doing by waving to him or urging. He is focused. He's not thinking about the times he got beat before or even about the victories that he's had. He's not looking around to see who he can compare himself to, lest he lose focus. He is straining toward what is ahead. He is looking toward that which is most important. In this case, it's transformation. He was snatched, laid hold of, layer after layer after layer. Paul is saying, are you catching the crescendo here? Are you catching the passion that I'm giving you here? That this is not just a serendipity I'm talking about of the Christian life. This is not just a sidelight. This is not something you just do when you have time. This is not something, I've got my job, this is the main thing, and well, transformation's kind of, no. This is not, well, I'm in school, or this is that, and well, transformation, no. Transformation is it. Transformation is the priority. Transformation is the one thing that he got a hold of you for as a Christian, now saved, so that you will pursue Christ-likeness. Perhaps. Even this morning, maybe the Lord's using his words again to put his hands on our cheeks, as it were, our spiritual cheeks, and zero us in on that which is most important. I would suspect this morning that that's not a revelation to you. Maybe the intensity of that is. But we talk about transformation around here a lot, don't we? But what I want to know from Paul is, have you got anything else for me? Tell me the specifics of this. Give me some how-tos. But before he does that, he says, let me say this. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Paul's saying, you Christians, you're supposed to agree with me on this. There's no argument about this. And then he says, if on some point you differ, if you think differently, God's going to make that clear to you. I think what he's saying here is, if you get around the right people, and that's what we're going to talk about in a minute, if you've got the right focus, if you've got the right thoughts about this, it's going to all fall into place. Everything's going to fall into place in regard to this big perfection and transformation thing that God's trying to do in your life. You won't be distracted. You won't be looking here. You won't be looking there. You'll be straining toward the pursuit of perfection, of transformation that God's laid out there for you. But he says, now here's the starting place. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Don't go backwards. Don't look back there. Where you are right now, and pursue on with focus and pressing on. But again, Paul, tell me a little bit about the how-to. I'm for it. I'm in. I'm committed. He says in verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. He's saying to us, surround yourself with the people who can mentor you toward this maturity that we're talking about, toward this transformation that we're talking about. Our transformation does not take place in a vacuum. It takes place in a community. It takes place individually, true, but it takes place in a community as well. And so he tells these, you make sure and surround yourself with the people who can help you move toward this perfection of transformation. I thought about maybe thinking about specific people, but the preaching team said, why don't you zero in on ideas? And we as individuals can decide who those people are that are going to bring that kind of help to me. So that's what I did. I think these are some things that we need. We need truth to discern. It is the implanted word of God that is able to save our souls, but it is also the sword of the Spirit which brings about the fruit of the Spirit, which is transformation. Not only in your heart should you lay up the word of God, but who around you has the word of God laid up in their hearts that you can go to when there is confusion, when you're looking around the mall, as it were, and somebody needs to cup their hands around you and say, this is what the word of God says. This is the lens that God has for you to look at that. This is the way to see that. They're zeroing in on your quandaries and your queries. They're giving you the straight line to where you should move and think and act. We need truth to discern. But we need encouragement and exhortation toward excellence. My dad was a research chemist. He did research, particularly in relation to blood research, in regard to cancer and other things. And one of his favorite words was mediocre. I don't know if that's an old-fashioned word, but mediocre. And he didn't use it a lot, but he would usually use it in reference to things that weren't living up to, whether it's people or projects or whatever, that weren't living up to what they were supposed to. And as a research chemist, you can't be mediocre in your research and come up with the right answers. You have to be on target. You have to have a high level of excellence. So my point this morning is, whom do you know? Who is around you that knows you well enough to know what is it that God expects of you? Not trying to compare you with anybody else, not even trying to compare them with somebody, with themselves, but trying to say, I know you well enough to know that this is what I think God expects of you. And not to let you get away with mediocrity, to not only encourage you to reach for excellence, but to give you accountability to say, brother, sister, what's going on here? Looks like you're slacking off. Let's get on with this transformation thing. I know what God expects of you. Number three, we need salve to heal our wounds, and we need grace to forgive us and to motivate us to get up and start over again. We will make mistakes, won't we? We will fail. We will fall down. And sometimes with that, there's a lot of shame. There's a lot of embarrassment. There's a lot of voices within us saying, failure, you can never get up and go again. Who is it that surrounds you? Who is it that will bend down, as it were, and put the salve on your wounds? They're not going to compromise what's right, but they're going to heal you. And they're going to encourage you and motivate you to get up and go again and take the next step. Who around you knows you well enough that they can come alongside of you and do that for you? Join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern we've set before you. We need fellowship of friendship. And I'm not talking just fun friends. It's much deeper than that. Yes, there is strength and there is safety in numbers. Evil companions corrupt good morals, but good companions don't necessarily ensure transformation. That friendship has to be deeper than that. It can't just be about, yeah, I hang out with people and they're fun and they have good mores, and they have, you know, they're not immature, and so I'll be safe when we have fun. No, it's more than that. It's about we're locking arms together in the kingdom work. It's about, yes, when we have fun, we can be sure that we're not going to do things wrong and stupid. But there's more than that. It's an intentionality. It's a purposefulness in that friendship. It's not flippant. It's not unguided. And it's not automatic. It's purposeful. Paul, tell me why we need these people. As I have often told you, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You need these people in your life because Satan is out to get you. And he has conquered many. And if you put those people around you, what's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to your pursuit of transformation? Oh, and by the way, ultimately, your pursuit of number two, resurrection. Let's go back to verse 14 for just a minute, where Paul says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. NIV uses the word heavenward. It's actually upward. It's the word. It's an upward call. The call comes from heaven. The second sort of cupping his hands around my face while I'm wandering around, while I'm looking horizontally, it's as if he's saying, hey, look vertically for just a minute here. This is the ultimate perfection. This is the ultimate place that you are meant to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul, the same author, says, after he's talked about heaven, after he's talked about the new body, he says, now it is God who has made you for this purpose. You were made for the heavenly home. You weren't made for this earth. That's why we're going to sing in a minute. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Because this is not the ultimate destination. But our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul didn't use that flippantly here. He used it purposefully. The Philippian Christians would have understood this concept of citizenship. Philippi was a colony of Rome. Actually, it was a small Rome. There were a lot of officials who were retired, and there were soldiers who were retired from the legions that lived there. They had an affinity to the city of Rome, but they don't live in Rome. They live in Philippi. And so when they are called citizens, they see themselves, this is just good as living in Rome. They're not living in Rome, but this is just good as living in Rome. They see themselves as citizens of the Roman Empire. Paul's trying to call that to our attention. He says, don't think that this is your home. This is not your place ultimately. Paul's going to say in another place in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of Christians, he says, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but citizens with God's people. Most of you know that we lived in New Zealand in the late 80s. I love New Zealand. But I was never a citizen of that country. The foreigner's concept from Ephesians 2:19 is like a tourist. You're on a tourist visa. I think you can be 90 days in New Zealand and you got to get out. You don't even get to come in unless you got your ticket bought to get out. They want you out of there at a certain point because you don't belong here. We had a permanent residence visa so we could live there, but we were still not citizens, and that's this word alien in Ephesians 2. You're aliens. You may be on a resident visa on earth, but this is not your citizenship. Are you looking vertically? Are you just looking horizontally? This world is not my home. When I look at what Paul says here about what's there and what I should be looking forward to, he says, your citizenship is there. Your king is there. Yes, he rules the church here, but his throne's in heaven. His kingdom is primarily there. And we are citizens of his kingdom. That's where the Father is. That's where the King is. And that's where our special rooms are in the mansion waiting for us, prepared by Jesus. John 14, 1 and 2. Oh, and by the way, in this text, we need to zero in on our final transformation. We're not going to leave transformation behind for just a second. Transformation is going on inside of us right now, the inner man, becoming like Jesus. But there is part of us that is not transformed yet. It is our lowly body. It is our body that does not like look like Jesus yet. And so the final transformation after resurrection is that Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. So Paul says, I'm pressing on toward the goal. The goal is heaven, to win the prize. That's the crown of life. That's eternal life. And God is saying, hey, come on up, because this is where you belong ultimately. Don't get too attached. Don't get too entrenched, because your citizenship is in heaven. And it's where you will ultimately finish the transformation process that God intends for you and for me. Are we there yet? No, we are not. We must pursue our goals and win the prize, but we must pursue those with the passion, with the intensity, with the purposefulness that Paul has exhorted us here. But first of all, we've had to know and zero in on, well, when we say, are we there yet, do we know what the there is? The there is transformation, and the there is resurrection. Are we there yet? No, we're not. But maybe the better question is, are we pursuing the perfection of transformation and resurrection with passion? Don't trivialize heaven so much by talking about, well, I see so-and-so there. Or, woo, golden streets and pearly gates. That's trivializing heaven. The essence and the ultimate of heaven is the final transformation of you and me to be like Jesus. If you've not even started that trek, if you've not even started that journey, please let us know. Can we help you? Let us know. Ask questions. Study with us. And those of us who are Christians, renew as we sing, as we pray, renew your pursuit of perfection with passion.